We're now going to read together from Galatians chapter 6 and reading at verse number 12. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. The Lord bless us, the reading of his word. Many years ago, I heard Mr. Hugh Scott, who used to speak in such a manner, I found that you never really forgot what he said. He said one day this, that the death of Christ fits me for heaven, but the cross of Christ finishes me for earth. I want that to sink into all of our hearts just at this moment, if it may. The death of Christ fits me for heaven. The cross of Christ finishes me for earth. As I come to this verse 14 that we've read together, I am noting very simply that he does not say, but God forbid that I should glory save in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he might have done. Nor yet is the apostle saying, God forbid that I should glory save in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, as he might have done, and as we sometimes sing in that lovely hymn, when I survey the wondrous cross, if it is that it's actually printed in terms of the death of Christ, rather than the cross of Christ. But notice, please, if you will, that Galatians 6:14 is saying very specifically, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are glad, I'm sure, every one of us in this meeting saved by grace for his precious blood. I say to all of my beloved brethren who preach in the gospel, be sure to make much of that precious blood. By it, divine justice has been satisfied. God is able, as a result of the precious blood of Christ, once shed at Calvary, to offer to sinners far and wide salvation. Salvation secured at such a cost. We thank our God today for what we have by virtue of the precious blood of Christ, once shed at Calvary. We're thankful for justification. We're thankful for sanctification. We're thankful for purification. We're thankful for cleansing and so many other things that we have by his precious blood. But notice, will you, he is not saying, God forbid that I should glory save in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, but save in the cross. We're thankful for his death. Not only are we thankful for the precious blood of Christ, but we're thankful for the fact that he entered into death. This is most glorious. In that our Saviour entered into death as our representative man, what it means is this, that everything about me offensive to God has been finished and terminated in death. How glad we are. Not only has his blood propitiated God and met the demands of his throne, but dear fellow believer, this afternoon we learn that in his death, our blessed Saviour removed from before the face of God every single thing about us that was offensive to God. And yet, the apostle does not say, God forbid that I should glory save in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. But rather what he says is this, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I wonder if as a result of our meeting this afternoon, we might not only be walking in ways that please the Lord, but that it may be that we shall go away this afternoon understanding something of what it would mean to glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to approach this in a very simple manner, and I want to say, first of all, this to you. That if it is that I am glorying in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, I am not glorying in the world of men. I want us to understand this. If I'm glorying in the cross, I am not glorying in the world of men. In other words, as I come to this verse, and as I come to truth about the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, what I am learning is this. I am learning in this verse that in actual fact, by the one who was crucified upon that cross, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. And accordingly, if it is that I'm glorying in the cross, I am recognizing the position, the relative position of the world, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. I remember many years ago hearing our good brother, Mr. Jim Smith. And one of the things that Jim Smith used to tell us was this, that as he read in the gospel records of the people who stood by the cross of Jesus, that it came to him very powerfully that for them to go back over to the world side, they would need to go back past the cross. And he used to say to us about standing by the cross, and not to go back to the world with all its ways and all its wickedness, to take a stand with Christ, because in actual fact, the cross has finished us for this world. May I remind you that in actual fact, at the cross, this whole world system was condemned. It's ever so important to grasp this. It is a simple truth, but vital to grasp. And especially in a day in which we've been hearing, when the world presses itself upon us so powerfully, and when the world seeks to press us into its mould. I learned this at the cross, that in the cross of Christ, I see the world's condemnation. In the blood of Christ, I see its salvation. In the death of Christ, I see its salvation, potentially. But as I'm thinking about the cross, I am seeing this, that the world stands condemned. We remember that it was the world who crucified our Saviour. The Apostle Peter, it says as much in Acts chapter 4. He's praying, and in his prayer, he is quoting Psalm 2. I suppose it must be good to quote prayer, to quote the Word of God in our prayers. I notice that the great men of God in prayer, in scripture, were forever quoting other scriptures in their prayers. I don't think they gave the Lord the marginal rendering. And I'm not sure that they even gave the reference. But nevertheless, as Peter is praying in Acts chapter 4, what he's doing is quoting the Word of God. Not, of course, so that others might come to know how much of the Word of God he knew, but because the scripture that he was quoting was that which actually had been partially accomplished at the cross, about which he was speaking in prayer. And here's what he said. As he's thinking about Psalm 2, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ, saying, and so on. Peter is telling the Lord in prayer. He's speaking to the Lord in these terms in prayer, that against thy holy child Jesus, Pontius Pilate, together with Herod, says Peter, they combined together. It was under the combination of both Jews and Gentiles that our blessed Lord was crucified. And we remember that this world combined together to give to him a cross. Let us remember this. Let us remember it in these ways. When the Lord Jesus was crucified, you will remember that the epigraph was written in three languages. And in those languages, we are reminded that the world combined together against him. And you might remember this week in general election week. General election, I thought, I did wonder about taking up a topical matter and speaking to you, well, not so much about general election, but election anyway. But I decided not to. Some of you will be glad to know. But in any event, as we're thinking about general election week, we might just remember this. That the epigraph was written in letters of Latin. It was the language of politics and of power. It was the language of the rule of government at the time. Let us remember that this world's rulers, this world's political systems, this world's candidates are people by and large who totally and absolutely hate the name of Christ. We have seen this over the past number of years. The introduction into our legal system of statutory allowance of things that are totally outlawed in the Word of God. Let us remember that the world in its politics and the world in its government, the world in its rule, is a world that has utterly rejected Christ. It was letters of Latin. Let us remember. Letters of Greek. I need hardly remind you of the erudition of the Greeks and the wonderful philosophies that they spun. I hesitate to tell you and go through the names of some of the philosophers, and even less would I want to tell you about some of their philosophies, but remember this, that the culture and the education and the thinking and the wisdom of this world is a wisdom that is utterly opposed to Christ. We mustn't be surprised at this, as we're going to see in a minute. It's possible, beloved brethren, in our day, to take up God's word and to think of it and speak of it in a manner just as the people of this world take up their philosophies and argue them. But I want to remind you that this world's learning and wisdom is a learning and a wisdom that is contrary to Christ, and which resulted in them saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us, crucify him." Thirdly, they were letters of Hebrew. A little later, God willing, I want to come back into this passage and to show you that not only are the politics of this world and the philosophies of this world that which combine together to crucify Christ, but to show you, in fact, that the religions of this world are opposed to Christ. This is, in fact, what we're learning in the Galatian epistle. But at the moment, I'm thinking like this. Letters of Hebrew in that epigraph upon the cross. It was the religious people of this world, as much as anybody else. But the religious people combining with the political and combining with the philosophical and the wise, they together combined. For this is the makeup of the world at large. And Herod and Pontius Pilate and all the rest of them with the rulers of the Jews combining together in order that they might crucify your Saviour and mine. Dear fellow believers, let us remember the words of the Lord Jesus. He says in John's Gospel, chapter 12, "Now is the judgment of this world." And this afternoon we learn in God's word that this world has been judged by God. And to faith this world is judged. It is utterly condemned. This system of things that is all around us, a system that was constructed in opposition to God. And in alienation from God, Genesis 4. A world system that is seeking to make it as comfortable as possible for man on earth. A world system which has its God. It had its prince. Its prince was cast out at the cross. It now has its God. Here it is all around us. It is still opposed to our blessed Lord. If ever you get the chance, read a little booklet by Mr. William Kelly on the world and its end. Here is this world. It is condemned by the cross. This world said, crucify him. And what I'm learning today is this, that if I'm glorying in the cross, it is impossible for me to glory in this world. But I speak to some of you who are having trouble with the world. I know you are. And I know you are because we all do, from time to time, have trouble with the world. It appeals to the flesh. It is a world that has its appeal. Can I speak to those of you who this afternoon are maybe having temptation and trouble from this world in its different ways? And can I remind you that you now belong to Christ? This world's estimate of Christ was a cross. This world is only called this evil world after the cross. For the cross made patent and evident its latent evil, in that its crowning sin was the rejection of the Son of God. It is impossible, I say, to glory in the cross and at the same time to glory in the world. I used to think many years ago that the world equaled pubs. I think about 1957, but, a little while ago, it was a bit like that. The world was pubs. And then I cottoned onto this. The world was also discos. And then I cottoned onto this. The world was also nightclubs. And then I cottoned onto this as well. The world is also cinemas. Years ago, a cinema was a great place. For the simple reason, it had a queue outside. You could preach at it. We used to do that on Sunday evenings in the south of London. There was a queue outside the cinema. Great congregation for preaching the gospel. You're more likely to find believers in the queue now than preaching to people in it. I used to think that was the world. Now I discovered this is a whole lot more than that. The world could be also found in material gain and possession. The world could be found in the accretion of goods and of riches. Worldliness, beloved brethren and sisters, is basically having a heart and a desire and a disposition to things that belong to this scene, which is not only condemned, of course, but is set for the fire. The apostle says this, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we're glorying in the cross, it would not be possible for us to boast, to glory in the world. Let us go away from this conference today and learn afresh and learn again that great fact. And the next thing I was thinking about this verse very simply is this. That if it is that I am glorying in the cross, not only can I not glory in the world of men, but I cannot glory in the race of men. And you say, is there a difference? Well, of course, this world system is made up of men. To be PC, I would need to say men and women. But I don't think I was ever guilty of being PC. But I don't think we ought to be guilty of being rude. And we ought not to be guilty of misplaced comments. People seem to have forgotten, actually, that the use of the word man, men, can be generic as well as it can refer to males. One of the crazy features of our present day is all of that PC stuff. When I say the world of men, the women mustn't feel excluded. It is the world of men, generically. You see, when I come to Scripture, not only do I learn this, that at the cross and by the cross, the world was condemned, but I also learn that at the cross, the race of men that form the world was also condemned. Now, we need to learn this again. We seriously need to learn it. Even amongst, in evangelical circles, there is a great principle that seems to be working whereby everything is becoming, sorry about the big word, anthropocentric. By which I mean this, everything seems to be becoming man-centered. The gospel is preached for man's greater happiness. As if somehow the gospel was devised for man's greater happiness. At the centre of everything stands man, according to this way of thinking. And in this anthropocentric world, man is gloried in, man is exalted, man is given ability that he doesn't really have, and capacity that he doesn't have. Let us learn something about man. Modern man hates this. But nevertheless, it is in the Bible. Modern man hates the fact that the Bible teaches that actually man, that fallen race of that fallen head, is something that has been utterly and totally condemned and judged by the cross. The verse, if you want it, is Romans 6 and 6. It is true that our old man is crucified with him. Will be glad of that? When you're reading in the Epistle to the Romans, you will discover there are some grisly words that are connected with man, natural man. Words like sin and death and judgment and defense and death reigning, all of those kinds of words, they're all connected with man in the flesh, man in Adam. I love the words rather that are connected with Christ and his race. I love words like obedience and grace and justification and life and reigning in life. You can trace them all through. One thing I learn in Romans 5 is this. There is nothing good in man. Will you learn that again? We're in danger of forgetting it. Losing it. There is nothing good in man. Our Bibles are telling us. And look at it like this. You see the way, right the way through the Old Testament, what God was doing was this. He was putting man on trial. Here's man out of the garden. He's driven out eastwards to the place of that's always linked with rebellion. And there he is. And before you know it, man has descended to such a depth that here's the thoughts and imaginations of his heart, and they're only evil continually before the Lord. And with that crowning sin of Genesis 6, the sons of God, seeing the daughters of men that they were fair, and going in unto them, and the Lord says that the end of all flesh is come before me. Well, think again, in that new world order. They all talk about the new world order. Well, this was a new world order in one sense, when they came through the flood, and they're on the other side, and here now is a new world for Noah and his family to inhabit. And you know what happens before the end of Genesis chapter 9? Noah is drunk. Amazing, by the way, all the different ways, the euphemistic ways that drunkenness is spoken about now in our present world. But by the end of Genesis chapter 9, Noah is drunk. And there is another judgment from God upon the world in Genesis 9 and in Genesis 11. So that by the time you get to Genesis 11, there have been at least three world judgments. God calls out a man, Abraham. He calls him out with sovereignty of purpose. What he's going to do is this. He's going to bless him and his seed. He didn't ask for it. He wasn't looking for it. But the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. And he called him. He gives him covenants. Here are promises. He puts him in conditions that are really wonderful to faith. He'll deal with his family like he deals with no other family and nation on earth. The only have I known, he's going to say, of all the nations of the earth. And yet watch that nation. In this situation, and in that, and in this, they fail. Isn't the Old Testament sad reading? Failure, 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 failure. Beloved brethren and sisters, I want to say to you again, there is nothing good that God found in man after the fall of Adam. Some might disagree. I'm not quite sure how you could. I really am not sure how you could. There's a whole lot of debate goes on about things like total depravity. Whatever it might mean. Whatever it might mean. What we're really interested in is what the Bible says. And what the Bible has to say is this, that at the cross, our old man was crucified. That means to say that Adamic man in its entirety was utterly, utterly before God and by God judged at the cross. Our old man crucified with him. And God did that because what God was going to do now was something entirely different. And what he was going to do was start a new race of man with a new head. And that new head is Christ. Somebody said this to me the other day. It's like we were talking around these sorts of things in somebody's house, and they said, I heard somebody say this once, and it was right. We have no history before conversion, before God. We have no history before conversion in the sight of God. The cross finished. The cross finished before God. Adamic man. It condemned him. It judged him. Our old man crucified with him. I say again, if I am glorying in the cross, I am not glorying in Adamic man, not the natural man. I am not glorying in that old order of man, because glorying in the cross, I see that that old order of man has been totally condemned before God. Listen carefully. Some of you might have posters up in your bedrooms. Just remember, Adamic man has nothing good in him. Finished at the cross. Some of you might have idols, pop idols. Hope not. Hollywood idols, hope not. Football idols. World Cup year, that's a big one. Let's remember this. Adamic man has been utterly condemned before God. Our old man crucified means this, that God did not start again with him to correct him. God did not start with him again to redirect him. God did not start again with him to reform him. What it means is this, he's finished. Adamic man is finished before God. Our old man crucified with him. If I'm glorying in the cross, therefore, I am not glorying in the world of men. I am not glorying in the race of men. Listen carefully. I am not glorying in the pride of man. What I'm thinking about there is this. In this very letter from which we have read, the apostle says, I am crucified with Christ. Isn't that a remarkable statement? By the way, this is not a statement of maturity. It's not a statement in which Paul is saying, I've reached a certain point along the road so that I am now able to say, I am crucified with Christ. This isn't a standard that he's reached. This isn't Paul saying, I've got everything sorted out as far as the flesh is concerned, and it's not going to trouble me anymore because I'm crucified with Christ. No. Galatians 2:20 is not a statement of practicalities so much as it is a statement of a position that every believer has before God. Listen again to what it says. I am crucified with Christ. This is not the fact that I have crucified the flesh. That's Galatians 5. We've thought of that in other places. What Galatians 2:20 is telling us is this. It is as a matter of my position and my standing before God, I am crucified with Christ. That means this. That when Christ was crucified, I was crucified. And when Christ was crucified, what it meant was this. That God judged everything about me as standing in connection with that Adamic standing. What it meant was this. That before God, I personally was finished in judgment, even as the Adamic order of things was finished before God in judgment in Romans 6:6. Can we learn that again? Brothers and sisters, it's time not to have a cross around your neck. I see it more amongst believers. It's not time for a cross on the building. Never was, never will be. Time for a cross on the building. Please. The cross stands for man's hatred of God's Son. But it is time for the truth of the cross to be imprinted in every life in this building this afternoon. For the truth of it to be deep within us. Amy Carmichael wrote a poem. You wouldn't agree with every word, but the sentiment is good. She said, Lord, crucified. O mark thy holy cross on all fond preference and desire, on all that self in any form inspires, set thou that sign of loss. What is a Christian? A Christian is a person who, amongst other things, has discovered this, that they were brought to a total end of themselves by the cross of Christ. I am crucified with Christ. That means when I was saved, certain things didn't happen. I want to tell you what didn't happen when I got saved. I didn't get saved by opening my heart to Jesus. Poor theology. You won't read it in the Bible. Do you know this? I didn't get saved by giving my life to Christ. You won't read that in the Bible. Can I say this to you? You didn't get saved by making commitment to Christ. At least not in terms of the way that people want you to make commitments to them this week. Do you know the Bible doesn't even speak about accepting Christ? I was shocked the other day. I was reading a book recently reprinted. And I was reading this. It says in the book that God, in the gospel, uses every moral influence in order that man might love him. But the man that the gospel addresses is a man who is utterly condemned at the cross. I want you to follow that carefully. The gospel is not a message by which God uses every moral influence to secure the love of men. Understand this. I am crucified with Christ. What it means is this. That when the gospel comes to me, I am a guilty, lost, hell-deserving sinner with absolutely nothing that I can bring to Christ. Nothing. This is top lady. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. Do you understand this, beloved brethren and sisters? Away with anthropocentric, man-centered theology. Elevate God and Christ in the middle of it all. Would you please? I learned this. I am crucified. Now listen. If it is that I have learned that I am crucified with Christ, I am learning in Galatians 6:14 this great truth. That if I'm glorying in the cross, I cannot be glorying in myself. I cannot be glorying in my pride. Some of you glory in your appearance. I have met Christians who must have the latest names in fashion. I have met Christians who are spiritually proud. May the Lord deliver us. What I learn at the cross is this. That the pride of man is utterly sunken and judged and condemned by God. That there is nothing that we have brought into Christianity. Everything that we are and have is that which comes from the Lord. And so what I'm learning is this. That at the cross, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, in this body, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Perhaps the thought is this. I live by faith in the Son of God. It's not the Son of God's faith so much as my faith in Him. Perhaps that is the significance of the genitive. I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Can I speak to you candidly? I've told you this before. I meet a lot of miserable Christians. I do, really. I don't mean they're going through troublous times and having difficulties. You know that. We all go through times when we're not as joyous as on other occasions. I mean, Christians, and you know what it seems to me like this? They're not really living in the good of it. I never talk to you about the bits of the Bible they're reading at that time. You'll never hear them sing. In fact, well, you might not want to hear them sing, but you know there's no song in their hearts. They're not talking to you about prayers that are answered. They've got nothing to say to you about the Lord and His Word and His people and His assembly. They're always peripheral. I wonder why that is. Could be many reasons, but you see, look, there is a life to live as a believer. It is not the old life. If you're trying to live the life that predates conversion, remember, you're trying to live a life that has been utterly condemned and judged by God. But listen to what Paul's saying. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, he says, but Christ liveth in me. This life that I now live in this body in which I am. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And I want to urge us all this afternoon to be done with that old life which lies utterly judged and condemned at the cross, and to embrace that life which by faith in the Son of God we have and are able to live. I think perhaps we have come to a time of comfortable Christianity. Well, it was never meant to be comfortable. A life of ease. A life of drifting along in things. May the Lord help us to see this. Glorying in the cross means that I cannot glory in myself. I cannot give my old self anything. Rather, I live out that new life. There is one more thing, and then I'm finished. Actually, there's plenty more things, but there is one more thing, and then I'm finished. If it is that I'm glorying in the cross, I will not be glorying in the wisdom of men. Now, that's Corinthians territory. By the cross, God has made foolish the wisdom of this world, says the Corinthian letter. And what it's telling us is this, that this message of the gospel that we have is a message that doesn't pander to man's wisdom, but it is a message actually in which we say that the wisdom of this world has absolutely nothing to offer us. And what it tells us therefore is this, that we are not to glory, says the Corinthian epistle, we are not to glory in men. In fact, the outcome of the cross in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is this, him that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And you know, when Paul went to Corinth at the beginning of the Corinthian letter, it wasn't that he went and he doesn't say, I preach Christ died for our sins. He reserves that to the end of the letter. But at the beginning of the letter, he's speaking about the cross. And one of the outcomes of the cross is this, of course, that with man having been condemned and the wisdom of this world having been condemned, man has nothing to glory in. We have nothing to glory in. Let him that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord, says the apostle to the Corinthians. Let us beware of this. It causes terrible trouble amongst the Lord's people to elevate and promote man in one way or another. This is one I'm of Paul. He's my man, you know. He might be only small. He might not be very good looking. He might be squint-eyed. He's got a terrible physique, you know, with all that he's suffered. But he's my man. Wow, what an intelligent lawyer he really was. He's my man. And another one says, well, I'm not of Paul, of course. I'm of Cephas. Wasn't he the main man amongst the 12? And really, my man is Cephas. And look at Apollos. What a wonderful orator he is. I love the flowing oratory of Apollos and his eloquence. And it's ever so possible to get into that kind of mentality amongst us as the Lord's people. It ought to be pricked so that the balloon pops and there's no air left in that particular one. The whole thing, brethren and sisters, ought to be seen for what it is. It is glorying in man. Ah, says Paul, listen. When I came and preached the gospel to you, I taught you not to glory in man. Because the message of the cross is this, that there is nothing in man to glory in. Man is condemned by the cross. But there is someone to glory in. He says this, him that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Oh, brothers and sisters, these potted thoughts this afternoon are really with this end in view, that we might have our attention diverted away from men and the world and its wisdom and its religion and from myself. Myself. Everything's about self now. Self-worth, self-love, self-esteem, self-image, self-improvement, self-assertion. Great long list of them. You'd almost think I was a psychotherapist. Not at all, says the Bible. In actual fact, let us not glory in self. The cross has brought an end to self. Rather, let us glory in the Lord. Make him your boast, dear child of God. Make him everything. He's the ground of boasting. He is the one in whom we may boast and in whom we may glory. God forbid that it should be any other way. That I could glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. May the Lord bless you.